First reading from the Psalms.
The reading is from Psalm 116, verse 1 and 10 to 17. It's on page 491 of the Pew Bible. This is thanksgiving for recovery from illness. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my supplications. I kept my faith even when I said, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my consternation, everyone is a liar. What shall I return to the Lord for all his bounty to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his faithful ones. O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the child of your serving maid. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you a thanksgiving sacrifice and call on the name of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Shall we stand for our gospel reading? Our gospel reading is from Matthew chapter 3, and it's the first 12 verses. Matthew chapter 3. Hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Matthew. Glory to you, O Lord. In those days, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness of Judea, proclaiming, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." This is the one of whom the prophet Isaiah spoke when he said, "The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now John wore clothing of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then the people of Jerusalem and all Judea were going out to him and all the region along the Jordan, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit worthy of repentance. Do not presume to come say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our ancestor.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Even now the axe is lying at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I am not worthy to carry his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and will gather his wheat into the granary, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Heavenly Father, open our hearts to hear your voice this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm sorry if I've caused some confusion to some of you this morning, who were pretty convinced that next week we were doing John the Baptist. But we thought it would be good this year, as there was this one slightly awkward Sunday between Trinity and John the Baptist, to have a build-up and actually spend a bit more time thinking about John the Baptist. Well, that was the idea, but then, of course, you come to the reading that you're going to actually preach on, and you realise that this is a reading that has been preached on many, many times in a church called St. John the Baptist. And you end up thinking, what on earth am I going to say about this passage that they're not going to have heard of before? So here's my bright idea. We're going to put this into a completely different context. Imagine the context of medieval England, somewhere in the middle of the country, or perhaps a bit towards the north, mainly little villages and towns. And there is a good king. Everybody loves him. He rules well and wisely, but he's gone abroad on important, urgent business. He's been away a long time. He is in some danger out there, and nobody's quite sure if he will ever actually return. And his brother has been left in charge whilst he's gone. And initially, he behaved himself, but as time went on and they heard no news from the king abroad, he realized that there were opportunities here for him to make a bit of money and to make sure that the people in charge were all of his friends. And so he raised taxes, he governed poorly. He left a situation where the people were struggling, where they were getting poorer and poorer, struggling to make ends meet, eating hand to mouth. Some people thought it best simply to go along with the king's brother and his plans. But a small group decided that they really couldn't, and they would take a stand. And by taking a stand, they made themselves repugnant to the king's brother, and they were declared outlaws. They went into the woods and hid there in a small community, occasionally having forays into the town in order to help those that they could and to reclaim some of the money so evilly taken by the king's brother. I don't know if you're beginning to recognize this story yet. So imagine in that story of Robin Hood, imagine into that story, one day a herald appears in the village of Worksop, shouting at the top of his voice, "The king is coming. The king is coming. He's just one day's journey away now. He will be with us very shortly." Imagine how you would react to that if you were in that village, struggling to even make ends meet, struggling, wondering when you were next going to eat. How would you respond to the news that the king is coming? It would be fantastic news. Finally, all these wrongs will be put right. The kingdom will be brought back to its prosperity and its flourishing. It's really good. But of course, for other people, it's really bad news. Really bad news. If you are one of the close allies of the king's brother, well, then this is going to be horrifying, not only because there's the prospect of you being held to account for everything that you've done, but also, of course, the way you have chosen to set up this kingdom is under threat. It's not going to be so comfortable for you anymore. You're not going to have that easy income that the king's brother has provided for you. So for you, the coming of the king is really bad news. Really bad news. Well, that's very much like the situation that John the Baptist was talking into. The parallels are quite strong. John the Baptist was talking to a community who felt as if they hadn't heard from God for a really long time. And perhaps some of them were beginning to wonder whether he was really interested in them anymore after all. The prophets, they had these promises from the prophets that the king would come one day, but, well, where was the sign of it? They were actually living under occupation. The Romans were very firmly in charge, and you had two options. You either cooperated with them and lived a quiet life, or you were crushed by them. And into this context, John the Baptist comes saying, "The kingdom of heaven has come near. The kingdom of heaven has come near. The king is nearly here." And it's good news for some, and it's really bad news for others. So I don't know if that analogy just sort of brings the story to life in a slightly fresh way. Three really simple points, I think, to note out of that story. The story of John the Baptist calling out to the people, "The king is nearly here." The first is this. The king really does care how we behave. The king really does care how he behaves. We don't talk an awful lot about holiness in the church, I don't think. Probably because it's become very much associated with holier than thou and piousness and being slightly superior. And yet the concept is a very lively and interesting one in Scripture. It's actually the idea that our lives are so close to God, are so shaped by him, that they are enormously appealing to people around us. And that means that we are actually shaped by God in how we think, in how we act, in how we speak. and that actually we stand out from the crowd because of the goodness of that, that our holiness is evident to all. Now, of course, in John the Baptist's time, there were some people who really thought they were terribly holy. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the teachers of the law were people who were very good at being pious. They were very good at ceremony. And probably they did it out of good motives, to be fair to them. They genuinely believed that the temple, as the Old Testament described it, was the place where God encountered humanity. He was literally present in the temple, and you could go there in order to be close to him. And yet that conviction that that's what their faith was all about had led them to a series of very shady deals with the Romans, in which they would turn a blind eye to all sorts of things, in which they would help to keep the people placid if only the Romans would let their religion continue. I do think there's an ongoing challenge for us that we pursue holiness and not religion. Holiness and not religion. I'm not saying those two things are necessarily exclusive. It's not that being religious means you're not holy, but we do need to keep an eye to make sure that our religion is helping us to be holy rather than our religion being an end in itself. If we've got to the stage where the things that we do, which are terribly respectable and terribly presentable, are the main thing, they are the things that we need to protect at all costs, that we need to make sure that we always have the opportunity to come here and do the things that we always do. If that's what our faith is all about, then we are much closer to the Pharisees than to Jesus. We need to be ensuring that our faith is really all about becoming more like Jesus, becoming more holy, glowing like him, declaring to the world the good news that he is. And if our rituals help us with that, then that's great. But if our rituals become the main thing, then we're in trouble. So God really does care how we behave. And secondly, well, he is the God of second chances. If any of that niggles, or if you are wondering about how you would stand up in the face of the king, then the very good news from John the Baptist is that actually, even for those who were collaborators, there's an opportunity to repent. You can imagine, can't you, that some of the king's brothers, some of his minions, the minute they hear that the good king is returning, would realize the mistake that they have made. And so it was when John the Baptist appeared and started calling out in the desert and started quoting from Isaiah, saying, you know, this was always promised. We knew this was coming. The king is nearly here. But he offers them an opportunity to change. Repent, he says. The kingdom of heaven has come near. And he offers them a symbol, a sign to show that this is what they want to do, a very public one, that they will be baptized with water for repentance. Repentance, of course, a very powerful word, meaning turning completely from one direction, about turning and heading in a new direction. And John is saying you can be washed clean of your previous life and head off in a completely new one. And what's more, when the king gets here, he's got a present for you that will help you in that new life. The Holy Spirit and fire. He will give you a whole new purpose and a whole new direction in life. Repentance, I think, is at the absolute core of our faith. I was at Diocesan Synod yesterday. Trust me, it's not as exciting as it sounds. And it doesn't sound very exciting. But we had a discussion about our church schools and what if in a blue sky thinking sort of way, what would we love our schools to be? And I was in a little group with the Vicar of Elverstoke, and I said, we agreed that for us, the main thing we would love our kids to take away is actually the idea of grace, I think very often our schools are good at teaching our children to be good. But what happens when they fail? Have we actually equipped them to understand that our faith is not primarily about being good, it is about being saved. It is actually about the grace that comes to us and gives us another chance to live in a holy new way, and then empowers us with the Spirit to live that sort of holy and good life that we know we want, but which so often seems a little bit out of our grasp. This is the good news that we have for the world. It seems to me most people know that they would like to be good. I think probably increasingly people are aware that they're not very good at being good. And that is the good news that John brought and that Jesus brings. Repent. There's an opportunity to turn around, to start again, to be washed clean of that life, and to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to live in a holy, new, and powerful way. So God really does care how we behave, but he's a God of second chances who wants to turn our lives around so that we can live those good lives. But there is, finally, just one point to make, which is that we are in a very different context to Robin Hood, obviously, no trees. And I suppose we have the green, anyway. But we're very different to the context of John the Baptist as well. If his message was, the king is coming, our message is, the king has come. At Pentecost, we made a big deal about this, that the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, has come on us and is with us. That the king is very close, that he is present. And that, for us, paints a very different picture. Not get ready for the coming of the king, but how do we live now in the presence of the king? I can imagine that when the good king returned to England, even Robin Hood, even Friar Tuck and Little John must have been looking and slightly anxiously at everything that they had done in his absence, wondering if the king would really approve of that. Maybe they had made those decisions in good faith, maybe they thought that it was the right thing to do, but actually with the king standing there, was it right to have done the things that they did? It seems to me that our Christian life is all about developing a sense that Jesus is standing there with us and living in the light of that. Trying to live a life that is worthy of the king standing by our side. And that's why I think we have an enormous gift as Anglicans. I think probably when I was a little bit younger and more naive, I said that we seemed to be a terribly penitent lot, and that perhaps we probably just needed to get over that. But actually, the invitation to come back to confession week after week is an invitation to remind ourselves that we live in the presence of the king. And that actually our lives need to be constantly changing, constantly referring to him, building that relationship with him, so that we understand the way in which he would like us to live really well in a way that flourishes so that the kingdom can flourish. So it's for that reason that we're going to go back to the confession now. We're going to remind ourselves that we are in the presence of the king and invite him to show us how he still wants us to grow.